I just returned a day ago from being with the youth down in Mexico for the youth camp. Had the privilege of speaking to them and being with them. I had a great time. By the way, let me say, I'm so thankful for our young people in the youth group. I'm so thankful for the youth leaders that were there that represent our church. I'm so thankful for Greg and Brian, our youth staff. Just a great time. It was a great time, and it made me maybe proud of our young people and our leaders there. It was such a such a tension, you could say, or such a difference, such a weird thing. I don't know what else to call it, but that to be driving to a resort that really is fancy. It is a beach resort. We got a great deal because of someone Greg knows, and we were staying in very posh accommodations, but driving through shacks, absolute. You know if you've been down there, right? I mean, if you go to almost any part of Mexico and keep driving for a while, you see the wood shacks that are exactly like the forts I used to build with my friends in the woods as a kid. That's not a joke. That's serious. And so I was really encouraged that our adults promoted this and our kids bought into it, that where it was nice, we thanked God for it and tried to enjoy it to the glory of God, and yet we didn't trust it, we didn't think we deserved it, and the kids got to minister to orphans on a few different occasions, and I didn't hear anything of, can you believe how nasty it is down here? Didn't hear anything of that. So I'm thankful for middle-class suburbanites who thank God for what they have and enjoy it instead of despising it, but also don't hold it tightly, and also are aware, painfully aware at times, that there is suffering and poverty in this world. I consider it my primary pastoral responsibility to shepherd people through their suffering. So just because we're middle-class suburbanites, for the most of us, and thankfully we're less and less that all the time. Thankfully we're more and more diverse in our ethnic orientation and our economic orientation as a church, and that's a good thing. But for most of us as middle-class suburbanites, I'm thankful that we face suffering all the time, different kinds of suffering, but we are not immune to suffering. We're painfully aware that we are in a fallen world, that this world groans waiting for redemption, and we groan waiting for redemption and adoption. We all know we're going to die, whether you're rich or poor, whether you live in the States or Mexico or Zimbabwe. I view it my primary pastoral responsibility to prepare people to suffer well and to die well. Isn't that kind of morbid? My job is to get people to suffer well and to die well, I think. Because I think it's where the theology, you know, finally connects with life and where the rubber meets the road, as some would say. Zach alluded to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. A first century church amidst heavy persecution, and they need encouragement. Would you turn to Revelation 2 and let's read about this church that's under persecution. And let's say at the beginning that there are two different kinds of suffering. One that is blatant suffering for Christ, for the testimony of Christ. It's persecution that could be avoided if you would only shut up. Persecution that could be avoided if you'd only give up. Persecution that would be avoided if you'd only just retreat. And then there's that other kind of suffering that is just part of trials, just part of living in this fallen world. It's not necessarily because you're a Christian, not necessarily because you're standing for Christ. It just happens. But it doesn't just happen. God is sovereign over both of them. And so often in Scripture, though at times they are distinguished, suffering, which is persecution, and suffering, which is from trials, a lot of times they're not. First Peter is a book. I was just thumbing through as we were singing a bit just a minute ago, thumbing through First Peter and seeing some of those connections in First Peter, that they're suffering, which is persecution, their suffering, which is trials. And Peter bounces back and forth between the two pretty regularly. So this is a church under persecution, and you may not be right now persecuted per se. And probably none of us are persecuted to the extent of this church in Smyrna. was being persecuted. But we know suffering, and we can take the encouragement that Jesus gives this church and apply it to our suffering today. Jesus says in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Well, the thing that stands out here is first the reality of their suffering. That's definitely the major theme of this letter to the church of Smyrna. One of only two churches among these seven that has nothing bad or critical said of it. They need encouragement amidst their hard suffering. So the first thing we should consider is the reality of their suffering, which is described in three ways, I think, at least in verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I think this is physical persecution they were going through. But then he also says, I know your poverty. So this is likely connected with the persecution. And it's not just poverty that's unfortunate. It's poverty which is financial persecution. It's a way of being disenfranchised in the community so that you can't buy and sell and make some money and make a living. They're being disenfranchised in their poverty as part of a financial persecution. In verse 9, it also says they're facing blasphemy. The Greek word for blasphemy here can either be blasphemy as it relates to God, so that if you malign God, it is blasphemy. But the word can also be put on a horizontal level, and I can't blaspheme you. What we call that in the English language when it's horizontal is slander. Same Greek word. It can be used of God, and it's blasphemy, or it can be used of people, and it's slander. I think slander is the better translation here. It's verbal persecution. And what we'll see as we go through this passage is that this verbal persecution that they were facing was actually the thing that was leading to the other points of persecution and further persecution. But Jesus says, he knows. See those first two words of verse 9? I know. I know. He doesn't just know because he sees. He doesn't just know because he knows and he's omniscient. Remember, we saw last week, he knows because he walks in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. He knows because he's with them in an intimate way. His temple presence, as it were, is with them amidst their suffering. And he also knows because he suffered too. He doesn't just have sympathy, he has empathy. He suffered too. I know about tribulation. I know about poverty. Whatever it is you're going through right now, he knows. It might feel like he doesn't know, like he doesn't see. You see that in the Psalms. Don't you see? Don't you know? How come you don't hear me? It seems like you don't hear me. He knows. He sees. He's with you. He has experienced it himself, and so he is a sympathetic priest. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to suffer. But he also knows the future. And so the second quick point here is the anticipation of more suffering, which we see in verse 10. He says, I know what you have been going through. But I should tell you, I'm not going to say, I know, but don't worry, it's all over. Instead, he's going to say, I know, and I also know what you're about to suffer. They're about to suffer and they're supposed to have further tribulation. Some will be cast into prison, it says. It says that the devil will cast some of them into prison. We'll talk about the devil in just a little bit. But just notice, regardless of who's doing it, some will be cast into prison. Some will be tested. They will have tribulation. And notice the last line, the last sentence of verse 10. Be faithful until what? Death. Some will possibly die. He's not just saying, be faithful until you die at the ripe old age of 90. He's not saying that. He's saying, be faithful even when faced with death. Be faithful even when this persecution is resulting in death, when it leads right up to death. And they shouldn't be surprised by the suffering they're going through. They shouldn't be surprised by the suffering that they're about to face, the imprisonment, the being tested, the tribulation, the possibility of death. Look up at Revelation 1 and verse 9. John, writing this, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We'll see this in the next church as well, the church of Pergamum, but let me point it out this week. The Greek word for testimony is where we get our English word martyr. In the first century, the word took a turn in its etymology. It first meant to testify, to proclaim. But it so often in the first century got connected with people being killed for their testifying that it had a double meaning. In the first century, you couldn't hear the word martyreia and not think testifying and possibly being killed for it. This is John. He's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and because of the martyreia of Jesus, the testifying and the possibility of being killed for Jesus. After all, Jesus was killed. 1 Peter is loaded with the kind of language, why are you surprised by suffering? As though something strange has happened to you. And that's our reaction, isn't it? It's my reaction so often. This is wrong. There's an injustice here. Why am I suffering? Especially in our convenience age, in our instant gratification age, it's so easy to almost cancel out some effects of the fall. You know, where something's hard and you think, hasn't somebody invented something for this? We put astronauts on the moon 40 years ago and no one can fix this? I mean, isn't there a pill to get rid of this pain? That won't make me addicted and have to check into a clinic 4 years from now if I keep using it. You know, oxycodone, that works, man. There's not a pain in your body when you take that stuff, right? But you can't keep taking it. Ask Rush, right? We know that, right? The testimony of Jesus. Following in his footsteps means testifying of him, and it means suffering for him. And it means possibly dying for him. Polycarp, who is one of John's disciples, John who wrote Revelation here, is called the Bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna, the church we're looking at today. In 155 AD, so probably 60 years or so after John is writing this in Revelation, and while Smyrna is getting this letter, Polycarp is probably there serving. He's probably a Christian, if not a leader. And in 155, he was killed for refusing to deny the Lord Jesus. When he was on trial, about to face death, they gave him a chance to deny Jesus and walk away. And he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The anticipation of more suffering is not just for the church of Smyrna. Friend, you can count on more suffering. You can just count on it. Can you just buy into that? Life's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you as though some strange thing had happened, 1 Peter says. We live in a fallen world. Stuff just happens. Stuff falls apart. Bodies just hurt. We shouldn't be surprised by trials. And if it comes to be where we're actually tested for our faith unto death here in America, we shouldn't be surprised. You say, well, our country was built on separation of church and state and freedom of religion. And yeah, it was built on that, and governments change all the time. Sometimes they change really fast. Read more history. We tend to think, well, it's been going good for 150 years now. That seems like a really long time. 200 years. That's a very long time. Oh, yeah, civilizations that have been around for 1,000 years of prosperity Sometimes we're just demolished in a week. The third thing here, though, are the reasons for suffering. The reasons for suffering are important. And I think there are three levels of involvement in the suffering. So if we ask the question, why are these Smyrnaean Christians suffering? You could attribute it to three levels of responsibility. The first is the Jews. They are suffering as part of a Jewish opposition and Roman politics coming together for a perfect storm. Let me explain. See the phrase? The blasphemy or slander from those who say that they're Jews, but they're not. What is that? You can almost tell that there's a historical, cultural, social context there that we wouldn't know unless we looked up in some books from people who know the history of it better than us. What you'd find is that through most of the first century, Christianity enjoyed a protection from persecution with its identity as a Jewish sect. So it's an offshoot of Judaism. It's part of Judaism. It's a movement within Judaism. So the Romans in the first century had already made an exception for the Jews when it came to the worship of Roman gods. Everyone else had to worship Roman gods and Roman emperors. But because there was a revolt around 150 BC, the Jews over the Romans, things settled down again, but they went toward the peace treaty sort of way of doing things. And in the name of peace, the Romans came up with an exception to the rule of worshiping the Roman and Greek gods and emperors by saying that the Jews didn't have to worship them, just had to pay homage and respect to them, and that they were free to worship their God. So it's really a political thing. But there's also this thing on the books, you could say, in Rome that says, no new religions can spring up. See, any time a new religion would spring up, it wouldn't just thought to have been a religion. It would have thought also to have been a political movement and possibly a threat to Caesar. So a new religion isn't just, yeah, these people want to do something new. Sure, go for it. You know, kind of New Age before the New Age movement. Someone just invents spirituality and mysticism and pantheism or something. No, you can't do that. They would have seen it as a possible threat to the Roman government because religion and government so often went together. So Christianity is viewed early on as a movement within Judaism, and hence they're safe under the umbrella of this exemption clause. You don't have to worship the Roman gods. Instead, you can worship your God. But the Jews, of course, many of them were not happy with that identification in the first century. They would have said, Jesus spoke negatively, very harshly. Negatively about our Jewish leaders. Jesus had hinted about the destruction of the temple on a couple of different occasions. Jesus, this so-called Messiah, was executed for treason. And he hung between two thieves on a cross. The Old Testament says whoever hangs on a cross is cursed. That's not a Messiah they wanted to follow. They would have said that the Christians are now distorting the Old Testament law and that they're proclaiming a message that makes being right with God pretty easy. This thing called grace instead of law. It made getting right with God not only easy, but also broad. Anyone can do it. Now all of a sudden it doesn't matter if you were a heathen Greek or not. You could come to Jesus. And so they would have said Christians are upsetting the peace of the land and they're a threat to Caesar. You see it in Acts 17. Listen to this. The Jews in Thessalonica say to the Roman officials there, these men have upset the world. Well, that's kind of true in a sense, right? The gospel is spreading. They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Well, in some ways, yes and no. And they say that there is another king, Jesus. Yeah, they do say that. But what they're saying is, they're not of us, and they are a threat to you. So with a word, the Christians aren't to be identified with Jews, and it immediately invites Roman persecution, especially in Smyrna, where there was such dedication to Roman nationality. For 200 years, Smyrna had been the seat of emperor worship in the Roman world. So if there's a place where they're passionate about worshiping the Roman emperors, it's Smyrna. if there's a place where there's a possible threat of something new springing up, a different religion springing up that vies for that attention for the Roman emperors, they will want to crush it. And hence, that's why they're called a synagogue of Satan, because of the slander. They're not Jews, they're a synagogue of Satan because of the slander. Satan is the father of slander. Revelation 12 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer of the brethren. And because they do the deeds of their father, their identification is with this father called Satan. Jesus said in John 8, "You want to kill me? That's because you do the deeds of your father. Your father was a murderer from the beginning. You are of your father, the what? The devil." Jesus said it to Pharisees. So he says, yeah, you're a synagogue, but you're a synagogue not of God. You're a synagogue of Satan. And hence he says that they're not Jews. You see that? They say that they're Jews and are not. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they're not national Jews or ethnic Jews. They are. They maybe could have told you about their bloodline. They could have told you about their genealogy. But they're not true sons of Abraham like Galatians talks about on a few different occasions. Galatians says, those who are of faith are Abraham's sons. Or Romans 2, I think, puts it as clear as any. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. So you say that you're Jews, and what that meant was not just ethnic, not just cultural. That meant you say that you're God's people. But those who are God's people believe in the Son whom God sent. They believe the Messiah. And being God's people isn't about what is outward. It's not about circumcision. It's not about heritage. It's about Christ. Those who are in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, are of Father Abraham, and they are, in the truest sense, of God's people. Now, you've got to be very clear about this. This is not anti-Semitism. We should be the first to say in a passage like this, by the way, anti-Semitism is wrong. It is sin. It is disgusting. It is contrary not just to the Word of God and the plan of God. It is contrary to the blood of Christ and His purposes to unify rather than separate. But we have to say this. The Bible does speak in generalities more than we tend to in our politically correct age. We just need to be okay with that. The Bible here generalizes a little bit in a way that we probably wouldn't want to if you were a politician running for an office, you know, on the news for an interview. If you say the Jews and generalize it, oh, you don't have a chance. And you shouldn't have a chance. It's insensitive. It's uncareful with your language. But the Bible is talking here, in this case, about specific Jews at a specific time in God's plan where there was this tension of a movement of God, a movement of His plan being birthed out of the Old Testament Jewish faith. Jesus says you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because the new wine will ferment and it will expand and then the wineskin will burst. So Jesus is the new wine and He has a new covenant as part of His new plan to redeem humanity. So there's a shift, right? There's a shift in God's plan. That's why they're so surprised, say in John 12, when a Greek wants to follow Jesus. They don't know what to do about it. I mean, the disciples are going, I don't know, what do we do? Can he do that? Can a Greek follow Jesus? Jesus is Jewish, I'm Jewish, you're Jewish. What do we do? And Jesus says at that point, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Not every individual, that's not the point. All kinds of people. Greeks, Cretans, Americans, Mexicans, and Jews. So, the reasons for the suffering, one level is Jewish opposition. The second one is satanic opposition. They are suffering at the hands of Satan. In verse 9, it says, they're of a synagogue of Satan, And verse 10, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. Now, I don't think that this is literally the devil's going to go get people with his pitchfork and pointy tail. And he has a very bad jail. It's, you know, not well kept at all, not very clean, very dark, awful clothes, lots of chains. No. Judas Priest playing really loudly in the background or something. I don't think so. What it's showing us once again, like we saw last week and like we spent a whole Sunday on when we looked at Daniel 10, this thing of a peek into a cosmic battle. That behind the Romans and their persecution and their protection of Caesar and emperor worship, and behind the Jews and their desire, at least the Jews in Smyrna, the Jews in this time, their desire to squash out this movement of Christianity, to expose it as not something that's under the Jewish umbrella, and hence prone to be persecuted, and rightly to be persecuted, behind that is Satan himself. Satan will throw them into prison. You could say on one level, well, the Jews will throw them into prison too by saying them, right there. But then you can say on the final level, the Romans are the one to throw them into prison because they're the only ones of this time that can throw people into prison. They're running the jails. But Satan's behind it. Revelation 12 is really clear that we overcome Satan by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and by not loving our lives even when faced with death. We overcome Satan. We wage war with Satan by thinking and believing and claiming the blood of the Lamb, by testifying of the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, and by being bold and not loving life more than Jesus when faced with death. Now think about this. Spiritual warfare hits at the level of martyrdom. Satan isn't the one killing, but he's behind it. His opposition to the church is such that we fight him by willing to die. And it looks like a victory, doesn't it? It looks like a victory, but it's not. It's not. It is part of the testimony. The testimony of Jesus is not just in the words before they kill you. The testimony of Jesus is in also when they kill you. You overcome Satan by being willing to die. Which leads to this third level of responsibility for the persecution. It's God. Their suffering here is ordered and measured and determined by God. Let me show you where it says that. 10 days. Twice it said, this is going to happen. You're going to suffer for 10 days. You'll be thrown into jail for 10 days. Now, is that a literal 10 days? I mean, Paris Hilton's getting more than that. You know? So glad to be gone last week and miss all the new comeback and Paris Hilton headlines everywhere. I vomited on my keyboard on accident. I'm so disgusted. Who cares? But I digress. That one was free, just free of charge here. 10, I think, is representative or symbolic of a number of completeness here. And so I don't think it means you're going to suffer for 10 days. I think they would say, we've been suffering for a couple of years. It's only 10 more days? Oh, high five. It's great. Good news. You're going to get thrown into prison. It's only going to be 10 days? I could do that. I don't think that's the point, right? Remember, Jesus said, you've already suffered, but more suffering's coming. And I think it is communicating to us that the suffering that's coming is bigger, not less than. Remember, it's unto death. This suffering is tribulation. It's suffering, it's called suffering and tribulation. It's also called imprisonment, but then it's even unto death. So I think what it means here is you'll be in prison for the whole time. The whole time that God has planned. You'll be in prison for a designated, specific time. You won't be in one day longer than you should be. Your martyrdom won't come one day sooner than it should be. Listen to what it says in Luke 21. Jesus says, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, yet not a hair on your head will perish. What does that mean? They'll put you to death, and not one hair on your head will perish? What does that mean? Either that's just a blatant contradiction, or what he means is not one hair on your head will perish apart from God's will. Some of you will die, but they won't touch a hair that God hasn't ordained for them to touch. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, why is God okay with people being killed? Well, in Philippians 1, Paul says that his imprisonment meant that the rest of the Christians in Philippi were more bold to preach the gospel. It emboldens Christians when they're faced with suffering. What happens is you either leave it because now it's too serious, or you get serious with the movement that is being faced with the seriousness of suffering and death, but it removes being nominal. It removes all nominality. You cannot stay in the middle when persecution's going on. That's why in countries like China, Christianity is flourishing and it's underground. Christianity is flourishing and they're being killed because they know what they're signing up for. They're not buying into Christianity as one piece of consumerism like we often are here. Radio Shack has gadgets. Oh, religious gadgets. I'll try that. It's consumerism. A lot of times is what draws people in, but not so with persecution. God is behind it. So God is designing it. He's telling them, be encouraged. Yes, it's the Romans. Yes, it's the Jews. Yes, it's Satan. But it's me. You see the same kind of thing happening in the book of Job. Read Job 1 if you get the chance sometime today. Maybe read it with the family. In Job 1, you have Satan coming and asking God for permission to persecute Job, to bring suffering to Job's life, to pull out God's blessings in God's life. As you read chapter 1, God gives the okay, and then it says Chaldeans came in, stole the cattle. Sabaeans came in and wrecked the house and killed the kids. So on one level, it's human. It's Sabaeans, it's Chaldeans. On another level, it's satanic. But on another level, God is sovereign. So that when Job kind of complains and questions God for most of the book, you get to chapter 38 and God speaks for four chapters. He never once says, Job, this is easy. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was Chaldeans. It was Sabaeans. It was Satan. It was the wind. It wasn't me. God doesn't say that. He takes full responsibility. Who are you to question me? He takes responsibility for the suffering that Job faces, even though Satan is the one that entered into Chaldeans and Sabaeans. It wasn't as though Satan got a clearing from God to persecute and then conveniently saw Chaldeans coming. Oh, wait a minute. This is just too good. I got the clearing from God, and the Sabaeans want to kill the kids, and the Chaldeans want to get the cows. Perfect. No, Satan is somehow working behind the scenes. Again, pull back the curtain, and there is this cosmic spiritual battle that we don't normally see going on, teeming with activity. We get another picture here. Steve Saint is the son of Nate Saint, one of the five young missionaries in the 50s who was martyred among the Auca Indians. Jim Elliott was another, as you probably know. In 1996, Steve Saint wrote an article in Christianity Today about some new findings they were coming across as they still did ministry and missions in Ecuador among these Auca Indians. As they found out what actually happened, what went down, and why these five men were martyred, he says this. As they describe their recollections, it occurred to me how incredibly unlikely it was that the Palm Beach killings took place at all. It is an anomaly that I cannot explain outside of divine intervention. Divine intervention, we normally use that in kind of a protection sort of way. Well, you know, maybe there'll be some divine intervention and we won't get killed. Steve Saint uses it in the other way. I can't explain why they got killed except for divine involvement. Did he just say that? Yeah, he tells why. Here's the story of why these five men were killed. Someone among the people, among the tribe there, wanted to take another wife, a young man. The young girl's mother disapproved. So now you have a family feud going on. The daughter who wants to marry this young man and is forbidden by her parents makes a dramatic case and says, if you won't let me marry him, then why should I go on living? I'll just go to the foreigners and let them kill me. The missionaries. I'll go to the missionaries and let them kill me. So in this teenage daughter's rant, mad that she can't marry this young man she wants to marry, she says something off the cuff, I'll just go to the missionaries and surely the missionaries will kill me. Well, without much ado, the leaders of that tribe pick up their guns and they go and they kill the missionaries because they think the missionaries are now a threat. Steve Saint says that doesn't happen apart from divine intervention, divine involvement. God is in it. You can trust Him. He is in your suffering no matter how evil it seems. He has purposes for it that you can't get. Be okay with that. You don't need to solve it. Genesis 50:20, remember that? That's the story of Joseph, the end of it. The brothers repent for what they've done to their brother Joseph, selling him into slavery, telling the dad he was killed by an animal. Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But you know, it probably didn't feel like that 15 years before when you were in prison, did it, Joseph? You may have at times fought the fight of faith in that prison as it didn't seem like God was going to raise you to a place of honor and of power in the land. But we can take the principle to heart that even when we can't see it, what others mean for evil, God means for good. So now the encouragement, the fourth thing. The encouragement in their suffering. They're told not to fear, but to be faithful. Now, faithful sometimes means reliable, consistent. You know that faithful old Pinto you have that still goes? Well, it also means, and can be translated, full of faith or believing. I think that's what we should view here in verse 10. They're told not to fear, but to be believing. What are they to be believing? Five things of encouragement for their suffering that they must believe. They must first believe, as we've been seeing already, that their suffering is purposed by God. It's for a finite, designated time. That trial you're going through right now, it has an expiration date. The expiration date may mean the same day you go to heaven, but it has an expiration date. It is purposed by God. It's designed by Him. It may be part of a satanic testing like Job, where Satan throws down the challenge. Job won't stay faithful if he doesn't have all that stuff. God picks up the challenge. Job doesn't know that he's defending the honor of God in the face of Satan. And you don't know that what's going on behind the scenes, behind that little curtain of that cosmic spiritual battle, may be another satanic challenge thrown down that God has picked up and said, He will be faithful. She will be faithful. She will be believing. Secondly, believe that there is a redefinition of riches, it says in verse 9. I just love that it's so passing here. I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Those are what you call pregnant words. Pregnant words because they're loaded with meaning, and this is a theme that is so often found in other parts of the New Testament. That Christ, though He was rich, became poor for your sake, that you might have His riches. Physical riches, spiritual riches. James 2 says, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? How do you measure what's rich? Someone said to you, are you rich? I fear that my first reaction would be to say, well, either yes or no, but I would be thinking in physical terms. I'd be thinking monetarily. Why? Why do we do that? Because, well, probably because the person asking us is probably meaning monetary richness. But here we should just be saturating our brain with a kind of richness that has nothing to do with money, has nothing to do with square footage. Kind of richness that has nothing to do with what kind of car you drive. In Hebrews 10, it says that they showed sympathy to the prisoners who'd been imprisoned for their faith. They went and showed sympathy to them, and accepted joyfully the seizure of their goods, knowing that they have a better possession and a lasting one in heaven. Which leads to the third thing, this better possession and lasting one. They must believe that the crown of life awaits them. The crown of life, not so much an actual golden crown. We look around and some people have small tiaras, some people have big crowns with lots of bling or something like that. It's not the point of heaven's crowns. Heaven's crowns are glory. Heaven's crowns are symbolic of a reward that is seeing Jesus face to face. And Paul can say, I consider the suffering I'm going through right now, which was heavy suffering, isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul says the crown of glory, seeing Jesus' glory, is so great that there's no comparison here. It's not like I have to say, well, is it worth it? Because the end is death or life, and it's eternal. Which leads to the fourth thing here. They must believe that they will not face the second death. They have to believe that the second death won't hurt them, it says in verse 11. What's the second death? Well, in a word, it's hell. Revelation 21:8 is the only other place that uses this phrase, second death. It says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first death is physical death. But after that, there is either eternal life or eternal death. And that eternal death is called either eternal destruction or it's called the second death. But what Jesus is getting at here is they need to reorientate themselves to a view of life and death that doesn't think the first death is ultimate. The first death will happen to everybody. We so fear death, don't we? Some of us are driven by a fear of death. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who can only destroy the body. Don't fear them. Instead, fear the one who, after destroying your body, can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. How many of us are driven by a fear of man rather than a fear of God that has really nothing to do with death? We just want to please men instead of pleasing God. It's the same principle. Fearing men instead of fearing God, wanting to please men instead of pleasing God, wanting to be liked by men more than wanting to be liked by God. Don't fear death. Death is not the worst thing. Everyone dies. The question is, what will happen after death? Will you die twice? Will you go to a second death? Will you go to eternal dying? Or will you live again? Will you go to eternal life? For some, death happens sooner than others, right? Some at 10, some at 100. But James tells us that whether it's 10 or 100, it's a blip on the screen. It's a flicker. It's a vapor that's here today and what? Gone tomorrow. In light of eternity, 100 years is nothing. It's a flash in the pan. And at the end of 100 years, you still, what? Die. You still die. The end is still the same. Whether you die at 1 or you die at 101, the end is still the same. And so Paul says, we don't walk by faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We don't look at the things which are seen, we look at the things which are unseen. We all face death, and we're naturally bothered by that. But the fifth thing, they must believe that Jesus faced death for them and came to life. Hebrews 2 says that through death, he rendered powerless the one who had power over death, that is the devil, so that we might be free from a slavery and bondage of the fear of death. He set us free to not fear death. You don't have to fear death. What's the worst thing that could happen? If I said to you, what's the worst thing that could happen tomorrow? You know what? As a dad and as a husband, I would say, for me to die and to leave my young wife a widow raising four young kids, for my four young kids to grow up without their dad. That would be the worst thing that could happen tomorrow. But you know what? That forgets that Ryan doesn't take care of his family. God does. The real provider of Sarah and three girls and a boy is not Ryan. It's God. God's got her. You kidding? He sees. He's with her. He'll be with my family if I go tomorrow. And I have life insurance. That helps too. So buy life insurance and trust God for the rest, right? He'll give them strength. They can't go through a trial that's greater than they can bear. That's a promise. My wife will know something better of eternal things and the sobriety of life and death with a husband who dies at 32. She would, right? I think that by God's grace, she would have some spiritual insights that others don't have. And I need to trust God for that. Trust Him in His wisdom for it. What's the worst thing that could happen tomorrow? You go to heaven and see Jesus face to face. And the rest gets taken care of by the one who's actually on the throne anyway. Don't fear death. Honor God in your suffering and honor God in your dying. Study the Bible and pray to suffer well. Study the Bible and pray that you can die well. How will you die? Remember Balaam in the Old Testament? He says, oh, I wish my dying could be like the godly. It used to be a measure of a man was how he died. He died well. Will you die well? You're not just going to grit it out and die well in your deathbed without transforming your mind now. So study God's Word. Think, pray, persevere, press on. Know that the suffering we're facing is not just unfortunate. We don't just ignore it, but we trust a Bible and a God who faces suffering head on through a God who suffered too. We thank God that the Bible doesn't ignore death. It doesn't make it a light thing. Instead, the Bible says death was faced by a God who tasted death for us. Let's pray.